All right, so for our class, we're going to be looking at the Minor Prophets, just an introduction to the Minor Prophets. Obviously, this is an 11-week series. 11 weeks isn't enough time to cover 12 books. There are 12 books contained in the Minor Prophets. All right, so that's not enough time. So we're just going to do an introduction, brief overview, and then after that, we're going to do an introduction to the book of Jonah. All right, so that's the goal for tonight, for the lesson tonight. We will go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to come up here and speak to your people. I ask that you'll give me your Holy Spirit, and that you'll give all of us here your Holy Spirit, that we'll learn something tonight. This isn't something that that is written to change anybody's lives. It's written to help people understand your word better, and that we'll be better students of your word. And that, if we apply it, will change our lives. So I ask that we'll all be attentive to include the speaker. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. I ask that you'll go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. So if you guys know the song to help you memorize the books of the Bible, just think, you know, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. All right, you should all be there. And I would imagine in today's era that I'm not going to hear very many pages turning anyway because of digital books, digital Bibles. I use digital Bible as well. My favorite app is Logos. My second favorite is the Blue Letter Bible. So I wouldn't fault you at all if you're looking at that. But anyway, the book of Hosea is the one that I'm asking you to look at right now. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. When you take a look at the table of contents in your Bible, you're going to find these books listed in a sequence that isn't necessarily chronological order, all right? But the minor prophets are what we call the collection of 12 prophetic writings that are contained at the end of the Old Testament. Okay, so the next slide, Joe. So in your Old Testament, and as printed in our Bibles, we're going to see them in this sequence right here that you see on the slide on your screen. All right. Like the rest of the Bible, though, we don't have it chronologically. So when you take a look at Genesis through Esther, we're going to find that the Bible is written chronologically because it's told as a story, right? But then the chronology is kind of messed up right after that. You find Job. However, if you've been around for a while, you know that Job should be placed right about the time, just to make it a nice, seamless story, you would want Job to be placed right about the time that God scatters the nations, where he confounds the languages at the Tower of Babel. All right, that would be a good place in your Bible reading when you get there to go ahead and read Job, and then continue the story with the story of Abram and then God's people through the remainder of the Old Testament. But anyway, up to Esther, we find it told as a story, and it's laid out pretty neat. When you get to Kings and Chronicles, you have a lot of back and forth because they overlap in their storytelling. And so if you were reading the Bible chronologically, or if you used a Bible reading plan, then you would find yourself reading a portion of Kings and reading a portion of Chronicles, just so that way you're reading the story in sequence. All right. But anyway, then we leave the history books, and we get to the books that we would consider to be poetry or wisdom. So you're going to have Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon's. And so these books are in the genre that we normally call poetry, poetic books, or wisdom books. Okay. After that, we get into the prophets. We can't be 100% certain of the dating for a lot of these books. Now, the major prophets is pretty easy, but for some of the minor prophets, they don't give us any landmarks I'm using the term landmark to talk about something in their story that lets us know where it should be. You know, most of the prophets, they tell us who was on the throne, who was reigning at the time that the book was written. And so that's a good landmark, right? Okay, so if I know that Uzziah was the king at the time that this book was written, then chronologically, that minor prophet should go right here. You know what I mean? But there are some that don't give us that. And so the next slide isn't dogma. It's not something that you know, I would die on the hill for, but that right there would be the chronological order of these books. And I put the dates on there so that way you have a good idea of why. So you see that Jonah, his ministry started before Hosea. And so if we were to put these things in chronological order, Jonah would come first. All right, so I want to tell you a little bit about the Jewish Bible. The Jewish Bible is the Tanakh, and it's broken up into three sections. The section that we're most commonly familiar with, and a lot of people just assume that the Torah is the Jewish Bible, but the Torah is what we call the Pentateuch. Okay, so the first section is the Torah. The next section is the Nevi'im, and that is the prophets. Okay, the prophets contain all the historical books, beginning with Joshua, all the way through any other prophetic writing. Okay, any of the other prophetic writings, and then the Ketuvim. The Ketuvim contain the books that we call poetry or wisdom. Okay, so those prophetic books also contain the 12 books that we call the minor prophets. So the Jews consider that grouping of 12, they call it the 12. Okay, they call it the 12. And those 12 are contained within the Nevi'im. That label, minor prophets, that's not to say that they're of less significance, of less value than Isaiah or Jeremiah, you know, Daniel. It's not to say that at all. It's just because of how small they are. And even then, you know, in our culture, you know, for those of us who are Gentiles, when we put that label of minor prophets, you know, we probably should have chosen a different label, because Daniel isn't part of the 12. Daniel contains 12 chapters, all right? Zechariah is one of the 12, and it has 14 chapters. So Zechariah is bigger than Daniel, and yet, you know, you see what I'm saying? So it's just what we call it. It's just a label, all right? So don't let that label confuse you. Don't get hung up on it. It's not something there's no dogma associated with it, okay? There's no major theology associated with it. But these 12 books are studied separately from history. They're part of the prophetic writings. When I'm reading a prophetic book, I like to know the historical context. I like to know, you know, what's going on. So when I read Isaiah, I want to know what's going on here. When you're reading any of the prophets and it talks to you about you need to turn from your ways, or thus saith the Lord to the people, you know, well, okay, why is God saying this? And so if I go and I read in Kings or Chronicles, I can find out what was going on at the time. And that'll give me a clue why God said what he did. You know what I mean? When it's something that pre-exile, one of the prophetic writings that's pre-exile, we're going to find that context in Kings or Chronicles. When it's post-exile, we're going to find that context in Nehemiah or Ezra. You know, Nehemiah and Ezra, they tell us about what was going on during the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple. And so you can read that context in the minor prophets that wrote after the exile was complete, after they returned back to their land. Okay, so I always want to know that. What is the historical context? Okay, so next slide, please. This right here is a timeline for you guys, so you can take a note. If you didn't take a note, or if you didn't take a picture of the previous slide, this is just... Are you guys able to read that? And it's kind of difficult. So whenever I'm putting slides together for whoever for a class, I always just assume that you guys can see it. And then I turn around and I look at the screen and I go, whoa, can they see that? You know, but you know, with my glasses, I just assume that everybody can see everything, you know. But then on the other hand, with my glasses, I can probably see that from my house. But anyway, so you'll notice that Samuel, in yellow, the highlighting in yellow, that right there, the first one on the left is Samuel. And he prophesied before there was even an established kingdom, you know. So his prophetic work before we even had an official kingdom, and he resisted the people when it came to setting up a kingdom. He didn't want there to be a monarchy, you know, and he's like, no, don't do it. And God says, nah, they're not rebelling against you. They're rebelling against me. Just go ahead and help them get a king, but tell them about what the consequences are going to be. And so as you take a look at the timeline, you're going to see right here, this right here is when we've got a kingdom established. So we have Saul, David, Solomon, their reigns, and then it splits, right? And we're not getting into that. This all predates the minor prophets altogether, and so we're not getting in depth with any of that. But I just wanted to point out that that's part of the history of what was going on, and it's relevant to the context of the minor prophets. Why? Because. You guys, anybody who wants these slides, I can just text it to you or I can email it to you, okay? So you go ahead and get with me after class and let me know that you want it, and I'll send it to you. So anyhow, it's relevant to the minor prophets because some of them prophesied to the northern kingdom, some of them prophesied to the southern kingdom. So you want to know. You want to know who was the king at the time. You know, I mean, who are we talking about? You know, so if you're reading in there and it says during the reign of Jeroboam, you know, well, Jeroboam, so we have Jeroboam, he was the first king of Israel, right? He was the first king of Israel. The minor prophets didn't even begin their work yet, right? So what's going on there? Well, there's a Jeroboam the second. We see right here, there's a Jeroboam the second. So Elijah, Elisha, they come and gone. They're already dead when Jonah starts his ministry during the reign of Jeroboam the second. You know what I mean? So that's important, and that's why I always look at the context, because I'll tell you, when I first started reading the Bible, I was getting real confused. How can this possibly be during the reign of Jeroboam? You know what I mean? That doesn't even make sense. And so I feel like it's really helpful for you guys to understand who was the king, the sequence of the kings and everything, just to be able to place these prophets in their context of history. So anyway, Jonah's ministry started in Israel way before God sent him to Nineveh. All right. You'll notice here that, and again, you can't read it. Sorry about that. But this streak of yellow is pretty long, and it's going before we even get anybody else on the scene. So Jonah started his ministry way before any of the other minor prophets, and way before, like 20 years. It's not super significant. But anyway, so he would come first. He would come first. But as far as the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah takes place towards the end of Jonah's ministry. You know? So Jonah did his job in Israel. He prophesied in Israel. He did his job. But then God says, Jonah, I have a job for you. I want you to go to Nineveh. And that was when Jonah decided, I don't want to be a prophet anymore. He decided, you know, it's time for me to retire. And we're going to take a look at that. But anyway, so his book comes after. As far as the sequence, it comes after. But his ministry began first. So Jonah, he was active during the reign of Jeroboam the second of Israel, approximately 786 through 746 BC. Amos was active during the reigns of Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam the second of Israel. That's approximately 760 through 750 BC. And I'm just going to fire these off. We understand that this is being recorded. I figure that if you're writing, then you can just turn to page one. If you want to write that at all, you can turn to the top. I like for this information to be in the book where it should be. So like for Hosea, boom, it's right there. It lets me know where it falls into place, et cetera, et cetera. So anyway, so Amos was approximately 760 through 750 BC. Hosea, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. That was approximately 755 through 715 BC. Micah, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, approximately 737 through 690 BC. I'm going to go ahead and drop off the approximately from here on out because we understand that all of these dates are approximations. None of us was able to go in a time machine back there and, you know, put it for sure on our calendars. So anyhow, Joel, this one is definitely an approximation because scholars don't 100% agree. Joel is one of the books that doesn't contain a landmark. All right. You know how Pastor, when he talks about Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and he says, well, you know, it's kind of uncertain when the book of Hebrews written because it doesn't even refer to the temple. And there are things that are missing there to let us know. Joel is the same. There are certain details about what's going on in at the time to let us know for sure when Joel ought to be placed. However, if you take a look at what Joel says and you take a look at the things that Joel says, you'll find that his literary style is very similar to the things that other prophets of his era wrote. And I say of his era because I'm one of the people who thinks that Joel should be placed approximately 8th century BC. There are some people who say, no, put him after the exile is complete, after they've returned, and after they've rebuilt the temple. All right. And so, Joel, you don't even see him listed. All right. And you can go to the next slide. So anyhow, but again, I believe that he's 8th century BC, but the printers of this didn't even bother putting Joel up there. He's nowhere on here. Instead, they put it up here. Joel, dates unknown. Malachi, dates unknown. So just some information for you guys about that. Nahum was active after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. That was 663 to 612 BC. That's during the reign of Manasseh of Judah. Zephaniah, during the reign of Josiah of Judah. 640 to 609 BC. Habakkuk, the late 7th century BC, during the reign of Josiah of Judah. Obadiah, that's another one that's debated. We're not absolutely certain, but most scholars agree that the dating is going to be about 587 or 586. In fact, on this slide, the printers decided to place it right here at 586, okay, right after the reign of King Zedekiah is over. So Zedekiah's reign was 597 to 586. Obadiah was right after the kingdom fell, right after they went into Babylonian exile. Haggai, he prophesied during the time of the return, post-exile, the time of the return from Babylonian exile, during the reign of Darius I. Zechariah, he was a contemporary of Haggai. He was active during that same time frame, around 520 to 518 BC. And then Malachi. Malachi, we believe that Malachi prophesied after the temple was rebuilt, around 450 to 430 BC. But without those markers, without those historical markers, it's just a guess. That guess is based on, again, literary style. Now, what does that mean, literary style? There are things that they say that are common to the culture of that period. I want to give you an example. Today, there are people that might tell a story about something that happened, and then they'll go, and I was like, really? But for anybody who's my age or older, I want you to think, if anybody would have said that, and I was like, really? You kind of, what are you talking? What's the end of that sentence? What do you mean? And yet today we understand that they're talking about, and so I thought, are you for real? Is this really what you? But today we just say, and I was like, really? You know, we use really as a punchline, you know, and there's no way that historians 200 years from now who are looking at our era are going to see our grammar and they're going to say, ooh, I want to talk like that. And so that's why when we see the literary style, we go ahead and place that author in the era that that type of speaking was used. Instead of assuming, like with Joel, there are some people who place Joel later, And they say, well, we think that Joel was influenced by reading Jeremiah, and that's why he wrote that way. Why assume that? You know, why not assume that he wrote like Jeremiah because he was influenced by the same culture that Jeremiah was influenced by, that he lived during the same time frame? You see what I'm saying? So anyhow, that's why we place them in that order. It's, again, not something that's super important as far as dogma is concerned, but it's really helpful when you place these prophets in their historical context. Okay, I'm just saying it's helpful. You know, it's helpful. I think that it'll help you when you're reading. So during these next 11 weeks, that's a long time. Today was a warm day. When this whole thing is over on that last Wednesday, we're probably going to be bundled up, right? So anyway, during these next 11 weeks, we're going to take a look at Jonah and Amos, okay? So there's your introduction to the minor prophets. We're going to go ahead and begin with Jonah. And with that, I ask that you'll turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, okay? I thought we were looking at Jonah. We are, and that's why we're turning to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. You're going to notice that some of these verses are in red if you have a red letter Bible. So this is pretty important, isn't it? Oh, next slide. For anybody who doesn't have it, you probably can't read that anyway, huh? Okay, good. If you're close enough, you can read that for those of you who chose to sit in the back. But anyway, 38 through 42. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Okay, so Jesus is talking about Jonah. All right. Now, because this is Jesus speaking, and he's talking about Jonah as a real person, that's why I wanted to start here. Jonah is a real person, and the story of Jonah is a true story. When we get to Jonah, for anybody who's not familiar with it, and I look around and I see that everybody in here is familiar with it. So anyhow, but for anybody who's not familiar with it, they just assume that can't be true. That's hyperbole. That's allegory. No, it's a true story, all right? And Jesus is telling us, For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Check this out. The men of Nineveh are going to rise in judgment, and they're going to condemn this generation. They'll rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Who's Jesus referring to? Himself. He's talking about himself. There is somebody greater than Jonah here. And these people are looking at Jesus, the creator of everything, the master of the universe. They're looking at him and saying, I'd like a sign. So that's where it's, I said through 42, right? But yeah, sorry, that 42, we don't need to worry about 42, but that's not what I'm using. I should have said 41. Sorry about that. So anyway, Jonah the prophet, we can go ahead and now we're going back to the Old Testament. Okay, so we're gonna study Jonah. Okay, so go ahead and turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament, and we're gonna take a look in 2 Kings. You thought I was going to say Jonah, huh? Yeah, 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 14. So Jonah the prophet, the son of Amittai, was a real man, and he lived on this earth, okay? He was a man from Gath-Hepher, and we learn this. We learn a little bit about him in 2 Kings, chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. So chapter 14, 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. All right, so Jeroboam didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Ah, that's why that timeline, that's why the historical context is relevant. Okay, so Jeroboam the second, that timeline, he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam the first, the one who split the kingdom. Or you remember, we have Jeroboam who, he was the first king of Israel when the kingdom split. So Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But this is something that Jeroboam did. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Okay. So there we understand what was happening at the time, who was on the throne, that Jonah ministered during that time frame, that he was a real man, where he was from, who his father was, the city that he was from. So these are details about Jonah's life to help us understand that he's a true historical figure, okay? He's a true historical figure. But aside from this passage that we're looking at in 2 Kings, really the only thing that we're going to learn about Jonah is from the book after his name. But take a look there again at verse 25. It teaches us that Jonah gave a prophecy from the Lord that Jeroboam II was going to be a successful military leader and that God was going to bless Israel through the reign of Jeroboam II. Okay? So this is a prophecy that came from the mouth of Jonah, and it came to pass. So we know that he was indeed a prophet of God. All right? So this, again, just to give him some clout, give him some credibility before we judge the man that we're going to read about in the book of Jonah. Because oftentimes people read the book of Jonah as a standalone story. They separate it from its historical context, and we say, I would never be like that guy. I want you guys to understand that this guy was a man of God. He was a prophet, okay? And the things that he said were going to happen came to pass, okay? He saw things during his ministry. He saw God bless a wicked people, even though they didn't deserve it. He delivered the message of God's mercy. He delivered the message of God's grace to these wicked people, saying, hey, you people who are continuing in the same sins of Jeroboam the first, who are continuing in the same sins of Ahab and Jezebel, you people who persecuted the prophets and are continuing to do so unto this very day, you people, God is going to bless you. It's going to be a great military victory. Israel is going to be prosperous. Israel is going to throw off shackles from some of our oppressors. In fact, we're going to reclaim some of the land that they've taken from us. It's pretty cool, right? So he's telling them, you don't deserve this, but God's going to do this for you. Jonah chapter 1. So now we get to turn to Jonah. So these books, you'll notice, are really small. So if you're not familiar with navigating the minor prophets, you could easily pass it and not know that you passed it. You know, so it's really helpful to know the sequence that they're listed in. But Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The Bible says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So that terminology, their wares, you know, a warehouse stores merchandise, it stores goods. So these merchants, these mariners, they're transporting goods, right? This is how they make their living. You buy something here, you transport it to another port, you deliver it there and you sell it. Or you hire yourself out to somebody who pays you to take their property to that destination, right? So this is how you make your living, by transporting somebody else's property. So either you buy it and now you're financially responsible for it, any profit or any loss is going to be on you, or somebody hires you to do it, right? These guys, that's how they make their living. And this storm was so bad that they didn't care about the merchandise that was on their ship. They threw it out. They cast it into the sea to try and lighten the ship because they were afraid. These people were skilled. It was, like I said, it was their job. It was how they made their living. And they were terrified of this storm that came on them, right? And there's Jonah, he's asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And they said every one to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Not something that we do in these days, right? We're not casting lots these days. In fact, the only people we know that are rolling dice are people who are gambling. And, you know, we tend to preach against doing that. But it's something that they did. They cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So now they all know that it's because of Jonah that this storm has come. So something that they understood about this storm is, hey, look, we're skilled mariners. We know how to navigate the seas. We know how to tell whether or not it's going to be smooth sailing, right? Even in the New Testament, Jesus reminds us that, hey, look, a farmer knows whether or not, you know, what the day is going to be like, what the weather is going to be like. He takes a look at the sky and he understands the times and seasons. Mariners understood this as well. That's how they stay alive. Their safety depends on it. And again, their livelihood depends on it. And these guys realize this storm is nothing that we would have forecast. All right, there's no reason in the world that this storm should be beating so hard on our ship. It must be supernatural. It must be sent by some sort of deity. And we understand from the context what they said. Hey, pray to your God. We know that they aren't Jews. We know that they believe in the supernatural, but they aren't Jews. And so they're saying, hey, we don't know you. You're just a passenger on our ship. You paid us to take you somewhere. Wake up and pray to your God. And then they cast lots, and now they know that it's Jonah's fault that this storm is here. Jonah was the one who brought this on them. Verse 8, then they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Does he fear the Lord? He ran away from God. But he's letting them know, like, up till this point, this is my testimony, right? Up until this point, this is my testimony. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. You guys make your living by navigating the seas. I worship the God who created them. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So you guys knew it when the lot fell on me. I know it And I'm telling you that the storm is going to calm down the moment you throw me into the sea. Now, these guys, they don't worship his God. They don't fear his Lord. But they do have a sense of decency. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard. So he tells them, throw me into the sea. They're like, no, we're not going to do that. That's a little extreme. We're trying to save lives here. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord. Notice that that is capitalized. They cried to Jehovah, and they said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah. Man, they barely learned about God, and it seems like they understand the will of God, and they understand how to seek his mercy, don't they? Hey, curious. There are some people in the room who got saved as adults. There are probably some people in the room who've been in church ever since you were little kids, though, right? There's some of you who are kids. But anyway, I just want to point that out, that these guys barely learned about God, and they already know how to discern that. Okay, so that's ouch, right? We need to be able to discern that stuff too. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They already feared him. Now they fear him exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, just like Jesus talked about, right? So Jesus talked about this story as history, history, real, a real event, and letting them know in the same way that this happened, that is a sign of what's going to happen with me, okay? So something that I want to point out, you notice that the book of Jonah reads like a story. It reads like a story. Let's go ahead and flip to Obadiah. Obadiah verse 1 says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Okay. Amos, we'll flip back further. Amos, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, the words of Amos. So this is establishing context for us. Joel, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Do you notice something about how the prophets wrote compared to what happened with Jonah? The book of Jonah reads like a story, okay? The other prophetic books, they, or at least the minor prophets, they read telling us like, hey, thus saith the Lord, or here's a message of God that was delivered by this prophet. But Jonah reads like a story, and it's meant to read like a story. You know, the other books, they contain dialogue between God and the prophet who's delivering the message, or it lets us know, like, hey, this is a vision, or these are the words of the Lord that came to this guy, and poof, here it is for you, right? But Jonah is written as a story. It's written for the person who's reading it, okay? It's written for the person who's reading it. So Amos, Obadiah, Micah, these books are written for the people of their time, right? It's a message of the Lord for the people of their time. It's the word of the Lord, and he wants it to be delivered to that present audience. But Jonah is written as a story, and it's meant for the reader of any era. That's for us, okay? So it's given to us so that we can read it and we can learn from it. So the people who read it way back when the ink was still wet, it was meant for them, but it's meant for us too, okay? It's a prophetic book, but it was delivered in the same grammar, in the same literary style as Genesis. Remember, then the book of Genesis is written as a story. You read the book of Genesis, and it just tells you, like, hey, this is what's happening. You know, and you're just reading a story, and that's how Jonah is delivered too. You'll notice Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, gives us a quote from God. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So we see that God wants Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh, all right? Something that we learn from that is God loves the wicked people of Nineveh. Okay? And Jonah, man, he had a problem with accepting that. He loves the wicked people of Jonah so much that he would send one of his prophets into that great city and cry against it. Jonah loves those wicked people so much that he would send his man, his prophet, into that wicked city. And God loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, right? Into this wicked world, a world that doesn't deserve him, right? Jonah hated those wicked people of Nineveh so much that he would rather flee from the presence of God. But let's look at that hypocrisy. I pointed it out to you when we were looking at the historical context of Jonah's life, of the historic context of his ministry. He delivered a message to these wicked people who are worshiping idols, who aren't doing anything for the Lord at all, okay? And he tells them about the blessing that's going to come upon them. And God says, okay, Jonah, now I want you to take that same message of mercy and give it to another group of people who don't deserve it, the Ninevites. He's like, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. Lord, I've been your faithful minister for a long time. I think it's time for me to retire, go find a nice coastal city like Tarshish, and just hang out there. You know, it's not right that he chose to be such a hypocrite when he was willing to take a message to these people, but he wasn't willing to take the message to these people. You know, and so when we wonder, this story is written for the reader. Well, right now I'm the reader. What does this have to do with me? Am I that hypocrite? And you guys, I think we are. Jonah was willing to preach a favorable message to King Jeroboam II, a wicked king, and yet he wouldn't go to the Ninevites. I think that we already see ourselves in that, don't we? The book of Jonah shows God's concern and grace to all people, okay? So knowing the context, the historical context of Jonah, God showed mercy and grace to his people, right? And then the message that Jonah delivered, that the book of Jonah is written about, to the Ninevites, proves that he doesn't just want to show mercy and favor and grace and blessings and kindness and love to the Jews. He wants to be that way, a loving father to all people, all over his creation, you know? Now, as Christians, as Gentiles, we all know this to be true because we're recipients of that mercy. We're recipients of that favor. And so we can go ahead and turn in our Bibles, but you guys probably already have these verses memorized. So I'm just going to go ahead and fire them off for you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever meaneth me. Whosoever meaneth means the Ninevites. Whosoever meaneth the Iraqis, the Palestinians. Whosoever meaneth the gangsters. Whosoever meaneth the people of an ethnic group that I'm not very comfortable with being around. Whosoever meaneth a different financial demographic group who rub me the wrong way because they're a bunch of snobs. Or maybe the snob would say they rub me the wrong way because they don't know how to behave at the dinner table. Whosoever meaneth everybody. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Okay, there's more. 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 tells us that God isn't willing that any should perish. but that all should come to repentance. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that salvation has appeared to all men. Repentance and forgiveness are significant themes in the book of Jonah, starting with God's desire to save the Ninevites. Okay, the Ninevites. And so when we take a look at Jonah and we read there in verse 2, and God tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. He wants him to go and deliver a message to the Ninevites. Now, as we read the book of Jonah, we're going to see, man, there's a pattern of mercy here. There's a pattern of mercy going on. And we'll develop that in further lessons. But just understand, this is a theme of this book, that God is merciful and God gives second chances. If you guys have seen the VeggieTales version of Jonah, you know, they even sing a little song about God being the God of second chances. You know, if you haven't watched it, you know, you're not going to miss anything by not watching it. But if you have watched it, and then you can probably chuckle in that memory of the song, right? So anyhow, later on, we're going to see the sailors, we're going to see Jonah, we're going to see the Ninevites all receiving forgiveness. We're going to see God's patience. Oh my goodness, God's patience that he has towards all men, and that he shouldn't have to be demonstrating towards a prophet, right? Somebody who knows God. And as people who are saved, as people who are redeemed, we know God. As people who own Bibles, okay? As members of Faith Baptist Church, and I don't see anybody in here who's a guest, we all have Bibles, right? As people who own Bibles, we're taught that we should be bringing our Bibles to church. We're taught that we should be reading our Bibles every day. We're taught that we're supposed to study it and understand it, that we're supposed to discern it, that we're supposed to be like those noble Bereans. And so as people who are taught this, as people who understand the Word of God and understand the mind of God, we shouldn't have to be the recipients of God's unlimited patience. Why is he always having to be so patient with us? Why can't we just do what we're told? And for anybody who's in here who's a parent, who's had to repeat an instruction a million times, a million and then some, you know, and you know, for the kids, you know, you might think that's not funny, but you know that there are some things that, you know, I don't know why I keep forgetting. I don't know why I keep forgetting. You know, I told my kids when they were little that, hey, listen, if I ever get so upset and in the moment I let my emotions overwhelm me and I ask you, why did you do that? I don't know if you guys remember. Do you remember what I told you? If I ask you, why did you do that? What are you allowed to say to me? Do you guys remember? They don't even remember. Because I try to be careful not to ask. Okay, I try to, you know, why did you do that? What's the answer, you guys? Because I'm a sinner. Yeah. You know, because I'm a sinner. Okay, don't say I don't know. You know, although that is the truth in that moment, you know, when you did it because you're a sinner, you know? And so that's the answer, because I'm a sinner. So why did he hate the Ninevites so much? And you guys, I'm going to tell you something. There are people who like to take history and embellish on it. Have you ever heard anybody say, Jesus died the worst death that anybody could ever die? The worst death in history. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Now, because he's the sinless, spotless lamb, we want to say, amen. I agree with that. Okay. Let's go ahead and clarify something. He died a death that he didn't deserve to die. But in the history of mankind, we have created some very creative ways to kill people. We've created some awful ways to kill people. And there's no reason why we need to exaggerate how Jesus died on the cross. Okay, we don't need to exaggerate it. The Bible tells us what happened. He was scourged. He was nailed to the cross. He was left to hang there. Okay. It was a common death for his time. You know, he died a sinner's death. Okay, so it was a common death for his time. It wasn't the worst way that anybody has ever died. It was a common way for criminals of his time to be executed. Okay, And in similar fashion, people take the Assyrians and they say, oh, they were the worst people that you could ever, you know, you could ever meet. And their ways were barbaric and their ways were very scary. You know, they did indeed put the skulls of people that they conquered on, along the city walls. Okay. They when they would conquer a people, they would take them and they would split them up. Okay. And so you think, oh, you know, I mean, if as an American, we pay extra money to be able to go places, right? And so is it really so bad that they take people and they split them up? I mean, if I hope I get Hawaii, you know, I hope I get Bali, you know. Oh, if they're going to send me someplace different, oh, man, I think that'd be cool if they send me to Sicily or France. You know, that would be really neat. But when they split people up, they didn't just take them from their home country and say, okay, we're taking you guys and splitting you up by family. You need to understand that I'll give you a for instance, and this was done by the Babylonians, but Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know, when you read the story of Daniel and his friends and them being taken from their country, did you notice that the story doesn't say that, and they were with their parents? Okay, so parents, understand that these Assyrians, they tore families apart. They took your kids from you. And anybody who resisted that, yeah, they butchered you. So where did they get the skulls from? Was that from the soldiers? No, that was from the families. Okay, and so that's pretty awful. I've heard people say, oh, yeah, you know, they were creative and they tried to find, and there's no reason to go into awful detail about some of the things that I've heard people embellish. I have researched it. I've tried to find out, is it true that the Assyrians did this or this or this? And there are things that people have said that aren't true. It's just an exaggeration to make them seem such a horrible people. But they are horrible people. And the Bible tells us a little bit about how horrible they were. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nahum. Nahum. So you're in Jonah. You just turn a little further towards the New Testament. Nahum chapter 3. This is another prophecy to Jonah, or to Nineveh. It tells us a little bit about their severity. So rather than embellishing, let's just see what the Bible says. Woe, Nahum, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there's a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. I don't know about you guys, but that's bad enough. Okay, that's bad enough. So many carcasses that chariots are stumbling over the dead. Okay? That's a lot of dead people. That's a lot of victims. Right? A lot of victims. And it tells you right there about the families who are sold. So that's pretty bad. And you know, that does set the stage, though, to understand that God was asking Jonah to go to a very wicked people. Okay? And you guys remember when Brother Troll came through? And, you know, he told us that he was going to ISIS, you know, and he used Nineveh as an example. He talked about, hey, look, you know, Jonah went to Nineveh and people got saved, and he went to the Middle East, and he went out there, and he was told, you know, people were like, you're crazy going to them, you're going to die. And if you guys are familiar, we no longer support him. And if you remember why, it's because he was martyred out there on the mission field, okay? Jonah looked at the reality of it. This is a dangerous mission, and I don't want to participate in that, you know? And the missionary I just mentioned, Brother Troll, you know, he was like, this is a dangerous mission, and I don't want to, but somebody has to, and God told me to. And I learned from the mistake of Jonah, I'm not going to make that mistake. I have a family, okay? Jonah, he went on his own in the ship, and these sailors almost died because of it. I have a family, and I'm not going to risk their lives by disobeying the Lord. And so he went, he delivered a message. People did get saved as a result of his ministry. That's great news, you know? I mean, even one person getting saved, you know, a lot of us would say that's worth it, right? He was willing to show forgiveness and love and compassion and God's favor to these people who a lot of people would say they don't deserve it. Have you ever read online in the comments, like, of a news story? Maybe a kid was kidnapped and murdered. And you read in the comments and somebody would say, there's a special place in hell for people like that. Or I hope this person burns in hell forever for what they did. God forbid that it's a Christian who writes something like that, you know? Because, except for God's grace, any one of us could be. We deserve that same hell, you know? So anyway, never forget that the same God who loves you loves them too, okay? So I have a question. You know, when Jonah was asked to go deliver this message to Nineveh, he was like, oh man, I can't do this. It's time for me to quit. It's time for me to quit being a prophet. It's time for me to leave. Could you offer forgiveness to somebody who murdered your parents? Could you offer forgiveness to somebody who murdered your child? You know, so the Assyrians come and they raid an Israelite city and they take captives. And here's mom and dad struggling with the soldiers. No, please don't take my baby. And it's up to the soldier what they're going to do. The soldier can decide, we want this kid so badly that we're going to kill the parents. The soldier can also decide, you don't want us to take your kid. Fine, we'll leave your kid, but no longer alive, and there's a spear through the child. You know, could you forgive the person who murdered your child, your family member, somebody you love, who saw a family get murdered in the street? Could you forgive them? Could you leave the safety of America and go to a place where stuff like that is happening all the time? That's kind of a tough ask, right? And that's what God asked Jonah to do. Okay, God offered forgiveness to you, and if you're saved, understand that you are forgiven for much. You are forgiven for much. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, for if, when we were enemies, right? So even the most innocent person in this room, before you were born again, you were an enemy of God. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. You know, it'd be wonderful if everybody in this room grew up in church and never lived as somebody who was in open rebellion against God. I hope that everybody in here grew up in church and, you know, the worst thing that you did was have to be told twice by your parents to do something, you know. But considering we were all enemies of God, is it right that we would hold against someone to the point that their soul would end up in hell? Can anybody here say, yes, it's justifiable? Their sin is so bad that I can't forgive them. I can't be the one who delivers the message of redemption to them. They need to be in hell. And I'm not going to tell them about the way of forgiveness. We were enemies of God too. So no, it's not right that any of us would do that, right? Hey, how about this? Let's go ahead and make this a little more mild, right? Let's go ahead and make this a little more mild. Is it right that anybody here, anyone, would hold a grudge against anybody? Somebody who's a believer or not a believer? Somebody who goes to church with you? somebody who's in this room, somebody who's on this campus, somebody who didn't make it tonight, and you look and you notice that they're not here and you wonder, why aren't they here? Is it right that you would hold against anyone for any reason? Not to the point that you would withhold the gospel. How about to the point that you would withhold common courtesy, a kind word, that you would withhold a smile? Is it right that you would withhold common courtesy and kindness from someone? Is that right? Considering we were all the enemies of God at one point, is it right that we would not show the love of God to everybody? It's not right. In fact, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one towards another, not just that you have love one towards another, but that you show God's love to the whole world and you share the gospel with them. Right? So, I ask that between now and next Wednesday that you go ahead and take a read through the book of Jonah. You know, in my Bible, it's such a quick read that all I do is go from page one, turn the page, and poof, there's the end of the book. It's a quick read. Okay, so go ahead and read through that, and next week we'll continue into the study of the book of Jonah. All right?